A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food on my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious with us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun and even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you're profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is to be defiled, or is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. If you're counting, that's the seventh time he has repeated Lord of hosts. He's trying to make us understand something here. And my name is feared among the nations. You know, back when Jimmy Carter was president, he did something kind of unusual for a president, and that is he visited the homes of regular old common Americans and spent the night with some of them. Can you imagine what it would be like if the president were to spend the night at your house? The big night comes, the streets would be lined with all of the local people who had heard word of it, standing there trying to get a glimpse of the president as he cruises up in his limousine, accompanied by motorcycle police escorts and Secret Service agents and all of the entourage that always accompanies the president. The news is there, the photographers, the news cameras, and the president and his wife emerge from their car and wave to all of the people, and cameras are flashing and that sort of thing, and they walk up to your front door. You open the door dressed in a pair of grubby, dirty old blue jeans with a torn T-shirt and say, oh, hi, you know, excuse me, I've been working out in the yard, but come on in. He steps into a cluttered, dirty living room and you say, well, please excuse the mess. My wife got a little engrossed in the soap operas this afternoon on TV and didn't have time to get the living room straightened up, but dinner's almost ready. She just put the leftovers in the microwave, and they'll be hot just momentarily, and hope you don't mind paper plates. You say, well, that's crazy. Nobody would treat the president of the United States that way. I mean, even if you were poor, you would put on your best clean clothes. You would straighten up the mess in your house, maybe even get out a gallon of paint and put on a little fresh paint here and there, and You would set the table with your finest dishes, and you would try to fix your favorite meal. I mean, the president deserves more than leftovers. And so does the Lord of hosts. He is a great king, and his name is feared among the nations. And surely, nobody would serve God leftovers, would they? Well, yes, says Malachi, they would. They were. The priests of his day were doing just that. The people would bring an unblemished lamb for sacrifice, And the priest would reason, you know, it doesn't make sense to sacrifice a perfectly good animal when we could sacrifice a lesser animal, you know, and it's not good stewardship. I mean, we could sell this perfectly good one for a little more money on the market, and let's just, it's going up in smoke, let's substitute this lesser animal. Or the people would bring a lesser animal to the temple, and rather than rejecting it and maybe offending the worshipers, they would say, well, don't worry about it, you know, I mean, it was sick, you couldn't risk eating the thing, and besides, it's just going up in an offering, so yeah, let's go ahead and offer it. That way, you win, we win, we get to keep the altar's fires burning, everybody wins. Except God. They were leaving God out of that equation. And through Malachi, the Lord confronts the priests and says, you're despising my name. Now, the priests didn't get it. They said, huh? How are we despising your name? And so the Lord says, in that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. That referred to the altar where they were offering their sacrifices. Now, the priests had never said those exact words. The table of the Lord is to be despised. It was their actions that were despising the Lord. They'd probably said something, as I said a moment ago, and I'm sure they knew that somewhere in the law it said, you know, don't offer blemished sacrifices to the Lord, just the firstborn, unblemished. Well, yeah, that was an obscure verse somewhere, but these were practical men. You know, and they were looking around saying, well, surely it makes better sense to offer the damaged animals than no animals at all. I mean, what if we demanded the best and nobody brought any? You know, and we're in a hard time economically, and surely the Lord understands, and so we've got to offer what the people bring. We don't want to offend anyone. And so they were trying to make worship more convenient and more affordable for the people. But God says, you're dishonoring me. Now, how does this apply? Well, we live in a day of convenience Christianity. We really do, where the church is now being marketed kind of like your favorite restaurant or store, where pastors are flocking to seminars that tell them, I get flyers on this all the time, how to make the church more user customer friendly. Because after all, if we want to attract customers, we've got to put the product down on a level where they want to buy it, right? Nobody's going to buy it if you raise the price too high. Nobody's going to come if it's too demanding. And so make it simple. Make it marketable. 15, 20 minute sermons is the most people can endure. And remember, these folks watch TV, so you need to use a lot of drama, a lot of skits, a lot of, you know, entertaining stuff, or they won't come. And make sure it's positive and uplifting. They don't want to hear about sin. You know, and so if the Bible talks about sin, well, remember, these folks don't bring Bibles. These are unchurched we're trying to reach. And when they come into the church, they don't carry a Bible, so don't get into any in-depth Bible study. Let's just make it marketable, make it, you know, for the consumer. That's what we're being told. And, you know, pastors who use these techniques are always on the cover of these flyers I get saying, my church grew from 150 to 1,500 within a year when I implemented these principles. It'll work for you, too, is the implication. Now, I think through Malachi, the Lord of hosts has something to say to the modern church, and he says it in verse 10. I would rather that you would shut the doors of the church than to dishonor my name. Pretty serious, but that's what God is saying. And, you know, he is saying, I am not pleased with you, and I'm not going to accept an offering from you. Now, at the center of the Jewish worship was the offering of sacrifices. And, you know, God didn't say, I'd like you Jewish folks to offer sacrifices because it's going to help you out and boost your self-esteem. That's not why they offered sacrifices. You know why they offered sacrifices? Because God said, you are sinners. And you cannot dare to approach me, a holy God, without the proper way of approaching me. And God instituted the sacrificial system as the way for sinners to come into the presence of a holy God, pointing ahead to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross in the place of sinners. And, you know, if the people in Malachi's day said, well, we don't need to offer unblemished sacrifices, in effect, they're saying because God isn't totally holy and we're not such bad folks ourselves. So they were pulling God down. They were lifting man up. And then the difference isn't all that much. So a blemished sacrifice will do just fine. Thank you. Now, applying that to us, the message that we have to proclaim is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was not given to you to help polish your self-esteem or make you successful. The message of the gospel is given to one kind of person and one kind only, a sinner. Only sinners. And it's given because God is a holy God and there is an unbridgeable chasm between the two. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bore our sin on the cross to bridge that chasm. And you see, if today the modern gospel, which is saying stuff like, well, try Jesus, he'll make you happy. Try Jesus, he'll help your marriage. Try Jesus, he'll make you a success in business. Why, I've even seen, try Jesus, he'll help you lose weight. Give me a break. That is not why Jesus died on the cross, friends. He died on the cross for sinners who need a Savior. And that is our message, and we dare not dumb it down or soften it or take the rough edges off of it because the idea that somebody is a sinner offends them. To do that, we dishonor God who sent his Son to die on the cross. No small sacrifice. And God makes it plain here, twice in verse 11 and again in verse 14, his purpose is to make his name great among the nations. And as his people, our purpose then should be to promote the glory of God among the nations by proclaiming that God sent a sacrifice for our sins, and that is Jesus Christ, God's perfect substitute. And Malachi is saying that if we want to promote God's glory among the nations, then we've got to honor him by giving him the very best of our lives. Now, let me touch just for a moment on the fact that God's purpose is to glorify his name among the nations. And many, many sermons could be preached here. But if we're not clear on this, then we aren't going to give our lives to it, right? We've got to be clear on what is God doing. God is glorifying his name. And he wants to use us to do that by spreading the gospel to every people group. If you haven't read it, it's not easy reading, I'll warn you. But John Piper wrote an excellent book called God's Passion for His Glory. The Piper part of the book is fairly easy. I mean, easier than the second half of the book, which is the text of Jonathan Edwards' essay, The End for Which God Created the World. That will stretch your brain a tad, but it is worth wading through. And he's making the point that the reason God created the world and you and me is for his glory. Just last week, I finished reading another book by John Piper called Hunger for God. And by the way, his other book, Don't Waste Your Life, is out on the book table again, and it is really, really good. But at the end of this other book I just read, Piper had a neat summary of the biblical argument for God's glory, and he wrote this. God elects his people before the foundation of the world for his glory, Ephesians 1:6. He creates humankind for his glory, Isaiah 43:7. He chooses Israel for his glory, Isaiah 49:3. He delivers them from Egypt for his glory, Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. He restores them after the exile for his glory, Isaiah 48:9 through 11. He sends his Son to confirm his trustworthiness, and so the Gentiles will glorify him for his mercy, Romans 15:8 and 9. He puts his Son to death to display the glory of his vindicated righteousness, Romans 3:25 and 26. He commands his people to do all things for his glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. He will send his Son a second time to receive the glory due him, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10. And in the end, he will fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, Habakkuk 2:14. So our aim then as God's people should be, God, we want to glorify you. And we do that by loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, the first great commandment, by loving one another, the second great commandment, and by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, which is the Great Commission. And of course, that is the most loving thing we can do for all people. Now, the second thing that comes out of our text here is, though, that as God's people, we're often blind to how we are dishonoring Him. God tells these priests, "You're despising my name." And they go, "Huh?" And that ought to speak, first of all, to all of us who are in leadership in the church, that it's easy for us to dishonor the Lord. They say, "How have we despised your name?" Verse 6. "How have we defiled you?" Verse 7. And, you know, what they were doing is looking around at all their activities. They were offering sacrifices. They were doing all the rituals. I mean, they were fulfilling the role of a priest, and they were going, "What's wrong with that?" Well, what was wrong with that was they were leaving God out. They didn't have a Godward focus in what they were doing. And so they were not offering their sacrifices to pleasing the Lord. They were doing it to please the people. And in fact, they were getting bored. Verse 13, they were saying, "My, how tiresome it is." They're bored with the process. And so they're going through all the motions of worship, but their hearts aren't there. And of course, God looks on the heart. The problem, again, here is easy for us to commit the same thing. You know, let me say real honestly, it's easy to preach sermons by rote. You just get up and do it. You know, you've done thousands of them in the course of many years. And so you run through the process. It's easy to teach Sunday school that way. It's easy to lead in worship that way. You know, okay, we got a set of songs. Let's get up. Let's do it. Boom, boom, boom. You go through the songs. Where's the Lord? Where's the Lord God Almighty? You know, and meeting with Him. And it's easy for me as a pastor. Let me tell you how easy it is. It's easy when I prepare sermons, and there's some tough stuff like there was last week, to tiptoe around it and say, "Well, you know, don't want to offend anybody. I know this subject's kind of a hot one, so we'll just kind of skip over that one and move right on." And if I do that, I dishonor God who inspired His Word. I didn't write it. God did. And I have to just be the conduit. I'm the messenger, the deliverer. And I try to give it as the Lord did it, to honor Him. And so in all ministry, whatever you do, even if it's just setting up chairs or helping out at the picnic this afternoon or whatever you're doing for the Lord, you ought to just offer it up and say, "Lord God, here it is. It's an offering to You, to please You." So God's purpose then is to glorify His name, but we're all prone to dishonor His name, sometimes inadvertently so. So the crucial question becomes, well, then what does it mean to honor the Lord with our lives? And I want to spend the rest of our time on that question. And in a nutshell, it means giving God the best of our lives. God is worthy of our all, of everything, of our best. And that is the message here of offering these unblemished, perfect sacrifices to God. And there are four aspects of it I'd like to touch on. First of all, we need to offer the Lord the best in terms of cost. Salvation is a free gift. You cannot purchase it. You cannot deserve it. You can't pay God on installments for it. It's free. But it costs God the life of His Son. And when you accept a free gift that is that precious, then it is incumbent on you, out of gratitude and love to the Lord, to give Him your best, to give Him everything and not hold back. Now, these priests in Malachi's day, as I said, were giving Him the leftovers. I mean, they didn't have any use for blind and lame and sick sheep. And they thought, well, you know, might as well offer it up to the Lord. So they put it on the offering and were keeping back the best for themselves. And God says, "I'd rather you close the doors than to do that." Now, you know, the point is this: giving God what you don't need is not really giving to God at all, is it? Now, I don't want to do anything to discourage the church garage sales for missions, okay? If you have stuff in your garage you don't need, give it anyway to the Lord's work, and it's better that it get turned into dollars for missions than go in the trash pile or to Goodwill. But what I'm saying is this: if you just clean out your garage and give the stuff you don't need, you didn't really give. And I'm saying this too. If you're serving the Lord when it's convenient to serve the Lord, you're not serving the Lord. It ought to inconvenience you. Giving ought to pinch you. I needed that money for something else. I really could have used a new whatchamadiggy, but no, I gave it to the Lord's work. And it cost. You know, Jesus stood at the temple treasury and watched all the bigwigs come and toss their money in. And my, they were giving extravagant amounts. And along came a poor widow, two little copper coins and clink, clink. And Jesus said, "Did you all see that? I tell you, this woman gave more than all of these because they gave out of their surplus. But she gave all that she had to live on." See, the Lord looks at how much did it cost? It didn't cost you anything. You didn't really honor the Lord. And your gift reveals your estimate of the worth you place on the one you're giving to, doesn't it? Mary of Bethany knew that. Just before Jesus was to be betrayed, she came and broke that alabaster vial and poured it out on the Lord's feet. And the practical-minded disciples were indignant. You know, this money, or this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Much more practical use for it than to pour it out on the Lord's feet. Why this waste was their question. And Jesus told them why the waste. He said, "What this woman has done will be proclaimed in her honor wherever the gospel is preached." And Jesus was saying that you can do nothing better than to pour out your best on Him, on Jesus Christ. G. Campbell Morgan says, "Sacrilege is centered in offering God something which costs nothing because you think God is worth nothing." Remember David? He made a great statement. He said, "I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." And that should be our aim as well, is give the Lord that which costs. The second way we honor the Lord is we give Him the best in terms of quality. The Lord only wants unblemished, firstborn lambs on His altar. And if it's a reject, it's not good enough for the Lord. And the Lord knows this. He asks sarcastically, "Would you give this to your governor?" And the answer, of course, is, "Well, no. You know, the governor would be offended if you gave him a broken, you know, limping lamb that was head mange or something. I mean, he'd say, 'What's this? You're dishonoring me.'" God says, "Exactly. It's what you're doing with me." Now, again, I'm not saying please don't give your recycled junk to the yard sale. Please do. But there's a mindset I'm attacking here and the scripture's attacking here. And it's this: I don't have any use for it anymore. And besides that, it doesn't run very well, or it's broken down, or it's outdated. So I know, let's give it to missions. Huh? You know, why in the world do we give that leftover secondhand junk to missionaries? Give them the best. Give them the best in terms of quality. You know, the classic story on this, and I think it's true, is about a missionary who received a care package from a dear old saint back home. And it had all kinds of hand-me-downs and leftover clothes and all that. And again, if they're in good quality, nothing wrong with that. But get this. In the middle of the package was a jar full of dried-out, used tea bags. Get that. Used tea bags. This dear old saint thought, "Well, you know, I've used them once. They're good enough for missions here." And so she had faithfully dried them all out. Why not send a brand new thing of tea bags? And while you're at it, if your missionary needs a new computer, don't give him your old one and upgrade to a new one yourself. Give him a new one. Buy the new one for the missionary because he's doing the Lord's work out there. And it's for the Lord. So give the best in terms of quality. We also ought to give the best in terms of priorities. See, God's word wasn't top priority with these priests. They knew, oh yeah, there's some obscure verse somewhere about giving the Lord unblemished sacrifices, but they had better ways to use unblemished lambs than just burning them up on the altar. And so they were dodging God's word. And they weren't obeying His commands for sacrifices. See, God's priority wasn't their priority. And by showing contempt for what God valued, they really are showing contempt for God Himself. Now, our Lord said, "Seek first God's kingdom and righteousness. And I have a hunch a lot of us say, well, you know, that's for pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. No, that's for every Christian. He doesn't limit that. And, you know, I wrestle with this constantly, and I hope you do. If you aren't wrestling with this, then something's wrong in your Christian walk. And that is, am I valuing with my time and with my money and with my effort what God values? That ought to be a constant struggle. And the reason it's a constant struggle, even for me, is the world keeps coming in. You know, sometimes I feel like the little guy with his finger in the dike and all the water's coming in. Other ones, you know, you just, the world just floods into us. Buy this. You got to have this. You got to live like this, you know. And we are in this consumer society where we get caught up in the world and God kind of gets into second or third or fourth place. And we can't do that. We've got to keep coming back. Is my personal life, is my business life, my family life, my spare time, how I use all that God has entrusted to me, Lord, am I seeking first your kingdom and righteousness? It's a constant struggle. And I'll say from experience, the only way I can fight that battle is to stay in the Word of God constantly, because it's the Bible that gives me correction. I read it and it says, you're off there. And I go, oh. Yeah, the world crept in there, and yep, the flesh got in there, and the Bible keeps cleaning all of that out. So be in the Word of God. Our aim is to glorify Him. The last way we should give God the best is in terms of personal integrity. And here we're talking about our motives. Why do you do what you do for the Lord? In verse 14, the Lord says, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. What was happening was this guy wanted to look good in public. So he stands up in a public gathering and says, I will sacrifice my best to the Lord. And everybody, my, what a trooper, what a great saint. And then when the crunch comes, it's time to do it. He slips in one of inferior quality. Because see, he's not doing it for the Lord. He's doing it to make everybody impressed with what he's doing. You know, Ananias and Sapphira fell into that trap in the New Testament church. They told everybody, we're bringing the full amount of the sale of our property. Now, they didn't have to do that. They could have just brought part. But they were trying to impress everyone. And just before God struck them dead, Peter said, you're not lying to men. You're lying to God. And so, again, we've got to check our motives. Why do I serve the Lord? Is it so everybody will congratulate me and honor me? And so on. Wrong motive. Everything should be Godward. God, this is for you. This is an offering to you. Andrew Fuller was a 18th century pastor, and he was a friend of William Carey, the great missionary. And one time he was soliciting funds for missions, and he went to a friend, and the friend said, well, seeing that it's you, Andrew, here's $500. Now, $500 was nothing to sniff at in the 18th century. That was a lot of money. Back then, it's a lot of money now. And Fuller heard what he said, and he said, no, I'm sorry, I can't receive it because you're giving it seeing me. And the friend immediately saw the point, and he said, oh, he said, seeing it's the Lord Jesus, Andrew, here's $1,000. And that's the way we should give. That's what we should do when we serve, is God, this is for you, to promote your glory and honor. I am doing it simply because you are God. I don't want to give you the leftovers. I want to give you the best. Now, as we've seen, it's easy to fool ourselves. These priests thought they were doing okay, but they were deceived. And in light of that, I want to conclude this morning by giving you a little test to ask yourself. Five questions based on this passage. The first one is this. Is your service for God less than you would offer to a human dignitary? Would you give it to your governor? As God asks here. Or let's put it in these terms. Say you're preparing a Sunday school lesson and somebody said, did you know John MacArthur's going to visit Flagstaff Christian Fellowship next week and he's going to be sitting in on your class? Ooh, would you prepare any differently? Or what if Chuck Swindoll was sitting right next to you in worship this morning? Would you have worshiped any differently than you did? You know, really getting into the songs and making him think, wow, this guy's into it. See, God was here, wasn't he? God's in your Sunday school class. The Lord hears every sermon I preach. We aren't doing it to impress one another, folks. We're doing it for the Lord. Second question, is God answering your prayers? In verse 9, I think the way to take this is a sarcastic question. Now, won't you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? And the reason it's sarcastic is the answer. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, if you're playing games with God and you're not putting him first, do you think you can really in truth come and say, oh, God, please bless my life, my family, this and that? God knows your heart. And if your heart is right, then God will be answering your prayers as you go before him. Third question, are you playing church? Again, these priests were just going through the motions, you know. They were keeping the fires burning on the altar. They were doing all the thing. But God says it's useless. And he said, I'd rather you just shut down the doors than do what you're doing. And again, it's easy in a church. We got all the programs going. Nothing wrong with programs. But if we're just doing the programs to do the programs and we're not doing them Godward, wrong focus. And, you know, let me say this. We shouldn't be doing what we do in this church to attract people. You say, what? I thought that was the point. It's not the point of the church. The point of the church is to please God. And you see, if we please God with our hearts, and God looks on the heart, God will bring people. God will bring people. But we got to keep our focus straight. We do what we do to please and honor God. And then if God is pleased to bless with people, wonderful. But God doesn't want throngs of people coming in and offering him the leftovers of their otherwise worldly lives. He wants hearts that are devoted to him because he is a great God and a great king over all the earth, as he says here. Fourth question, are you bored with worship or with your Christian service? Again, these priests were kind of tired of the routine. Verse 13, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, you know, offer another animal, go through the motions, do the ritual again, put in your time as a priest, go home, you know, it's a paycheck. It was just going through the motions and their hearts weren't right before God. They had lost sight of the greatness of God. As I said, the Lord of hosts is repeated 7 times here. That means he is the king over all the angels. It means that the furthest galaxy that the Hubble telescope can even begin to get in a glimmer, God hung it there and he knows about it and he's in charge of it and keeps it running. And there are galaxies upon galaxies upon galaxies beyond that. That is the God with whom we have to do. And the point is, if you're bored with worship or you're bored with your service for the Lord, you need a fresh glimpse of the greatness and majesty of God the Creator. God, the Lord of hosts, come before him. I'll guarantee you that any time in Scripture somebody got a vision of the majesty of God, they weren't looking at their watch saying, is this service about to end? I got things to do. They were caught up, laid low, saying, oh, my, you know, God is holy. Now, I know not every worship service is going to be like that and not every quiet time is going to be glorious. But I am saying this. We all could use a bigger vision of who God is. And we won't be bored when we get that vision. It will catch us up with God is great. And isn't it wonderful to be able to serve such a great God? Last question. Is your passion in life to promote God's glory among the nations? Now, you might be thinking again, well, wait a minute. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a missionary. You know, I'm not a full-time Christian worker. I'm just a layman. I don't see any distinction of that kind in the Bible. You're a follower of Jesus, then your purpose should be Jesus' purpose. And his purpose is, my name will be great and will be feared among the nations. And that means it should be great in my life. And as his blood-bought servant, I should be doing all that I can to make his name great everywhere. You know, there's a comedian named Rodney Dangerfield, and he's got a single line that he repeats over and over. He gets laughs on it every time he says it, even though you know it's coming. And that is, I don't get no respect. That's his common line. I don't get no respect. Well, Rodney Dangerfield stole that line from the Lord, because in verse 6, the Lord says, if I am a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? And he's saying this, don't give God the leftovers. Give him everything you are, everything you've got. Give him the best, because his name will be great among the nations. And he is saying, make sure that my name is great in your daily life. Dear Lord God, we come before you acknowledging that it is so easy to just give you the leftovers and put you in second or third or fourth place in our lives. Father, we confess that we often lack the zeal and the love for you that we would have if we would get a glimpse of your greatness as the Lord of hosts. I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never responded to your great love in sending your Son, that they would realize that they are sinners and they will face you, a God of judgment, unless they turn from their sin and trust in Jesus alone. And I thank you, Lord, that you say in your word that you so love this evil world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life as your free gift. And I pray that everyone hearing my voice today would respond to that gift, and then as your blood-bought child would give you everything, the glory and honor and praise that you alone deserve. Lord, we want you to be glorified in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, so that others would know what a great God you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.